Our scripture reading for this hour comes from the 7th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 7 and 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" We'll figure out what he's talking about here in a second. Appreciative of you and your attendance, your desire to be here today. As we open God's Word, we read from it, we do things in accordance with His will, and we offer Him our worship. And we're so appreciative of you being here. And as someone who's been out sick, it's glad to be back. And I know those that have been like me have also been out sick. I know they're glad to be back. And we do need to continue to pray for those who are still out battling illnesses. That's just one of those facts of life, unfortunately, but there is power in prayer, and we're so appreciative of those prayers. There was a preacher who had an afternoon wedding to do, and his wife couldn't go with him, so he was gone for longer than she thought he should have been gone. They come back in, they're sitting down around supper, and she said, "So how'd the wedding go?" He said, "It went terrible." She said, "Why was it terrible?" He said, "I was up there, and I was doing the vows. And I turned to the bride and I said, 'Will you submit to obey all your husband says?'" And she said, "Do you think I'm nuts?" And the groom said, "I do." He said, things went really fast after that. Appreciative of you being here. We're going to study Bible Bowl today. We're in Acts chapter 7. I know normally we're doing these the last two Sundays of the month. This is the third Sunday of a five Sunday month, but Sarah and I will be out the last Sunday of the month for her family Christmas. We will all be at Rock Cliff. All 20 of us will be there. So that's our gift to my mother-in-law as we all go to church together. So we're going to study Acts 7 today, and Lord willing, Christmas Eve, we'll talk about how to become a Christian, Acts chapter 8. And I can think of no better topic to study when you might have an extra crowd here. So I think everything will work out just fine. Acts chapter 7 is really a continuation of what happens in Acts chapter 6, which is why it begins with "Then said the high priest." I probably would have put a chapter break a little different place, but I didn't put the chapter breaks in, so I'll just go with where they are. What I find interesting as we look, the last time we were in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, there were seven men who were full of good works, full of the Holy Spirit. Those that had the apostles' hands laid upon them, they could perform miracles. The first one mentioned is Stephen. And then he's in the back half of the sixth chapter, and the seventh chapter is all about him as well. Acts chapter 7 is a master class if you've ever wondered how to present a lesson, whether in a public forum like this, maybe in a Bible class, in a one-on-one study. Because Stephen just does a great job of tying together Old Testament teachings to prove a New Testament point. What I find interesting, though, is this is a sermon not by an apostle. It's a non-apostle sermon. Stephen's not an apostle, but he is a servant of the church. It's also the longest sermon in the book of Acts. I find it interesting that it's not like Peter's sermon or one from one of the other apostles, but Stephen's sermon is the longest, and he's making a defense for his life, and it's threefold. First, he defends himself. Then he emphasizes that his accusers, they were guilty of the same thing they were accusing him of doing. So it was really the, you know, just one way about another. They were guilty of the exact same offenses, and he made sure that his lesson was Christ-centered. It's not the Stephen show. It's not look at what all Stephen has done. It's look what God has allowed Stephen to do. He's going to preach this sermon to you. Allen in his commentary said that he was interrupted before he was finished. And I can see that. That's why his sermon, it doesn't get to the resurrection. He gets right up to it. But so many times the sermons in Acts are interrupted. They go unfinished, unfortunately. Look at three areas of our chapter in front of us. We're just going to go verse by verse, and we'll go pretty fast, not skipping anything, but it is a bigger chapter. And the first 50 verses of this sermon, or of this chapter, are the sermon of Stephen. And like any good gospel preacher, as I joke tongue in cheek, he has a three-point sermon. He talks about Abraham, He'll talk about Egypt, and then he'll talk about the temple. Point one, point two, point three. And like most sermons, they're never all 3 points are rarely the same length of time. His middle point's the longest one. Let's look here at point number one as he talks about Abraham. But as a little background, then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" This is either Annas or Caiaphas. Don't know, doesn't really matter. But the high priest is questioning Stephen on what he has just said at the end of chapter 6. Verses 2 and 3, then Stephen said, "Men, brethren, fathers, listen or hearken. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And he said, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come to the land which I shall show thee." Stephen was not required by law to answer their accusation. Yet he still shows respect for the council, because they were a governing body, so he shows respect. And he will begin his sermon on the glory of God, and he will end on the glory of God. Experts, especially experts of the day, said they could find seven errors. Some skeptics even today say there's 7 errors in his sermon. Yet the scribes that are listening to him preach this sermon, who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hands, find no problems. That tells me these modern day theologians probably have it wrong, like they do on so many things. There are no errors in his sermon. He talks about, starting out with Abraham, how God gave him a command. Notice verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land, wherein you now dwell. Talking about southern Babylon. It was the land of Canaan in the days of Abraham. It would be Palestine to those that were Greeks and those that were Romans. We still call it Palestine today. Unfortunately, if you have watched any news in the past 6 weeks, you've heard a whole lot about Palestine. He's preaching about that same area of the world. But his audience would very well know Abraham. That's why he starts. The Jewish people would be puffed up. It'd be like today if we started talking about George Washington. He's the father of our country, and we get all excited. Well, that's how the Jewish people did, because he's father Abraham. Verse 5, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised he would give it to him for a possession to his seed after him, as yet when he had no child." And as Stephen's preaching this, every Jewish mind goes, "I remember that story." Genesis 12, 7 following. The other times when God gave the seed promise or the land promise to Abraham, that he would have more inhabitants than the sand of the seashore, than the hairs on its head, than the stars in the sky. God repeated this promise. And Stephen is invoking this in their minds. Verse 6, "God spake on this wise, his seed should sojourn in a strange land, bring them into bondage and treat them evil 400 years. Now he's gone into the land of Egypt. He's still on Abraham, and he's making that transitional point, but he says they will sojourn. Now here's what's interesting. Here's where some of your skeptics will find an error. I'll go ahead and point it out, but it's not one. Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41, the Bible tells me that the children of Israel were in Egypt 430 years. You can do the math. They were there 430 years, yet when Stephen recounts it, he says 400 years. So who's wrong? No one. Oftentimes the Jewish people, they would round off numbers. So instead of saying 430 years, it would be 400 years. Don't we do the same thing? Don't you and I say that about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem? It's not been 2,000 years ago yet. Well, it's awful close, so we just go ahead and say 2,000. There's not a grammatical, there's not a scriptural error. Both of them are talking about the same thing. And regardless, 430 years is a long time to be enslaved. Look at 7 and 8. "Then the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. After that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac. circumcised him the eighth day. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now he's quoting for, or referencing Genesis 15 and verse 14, also Exodus 3 and verse 12, and he's introducing the idea of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he's going to show that the patriarchs followed what God said to do, and we would do well to do the same. That's point one, Abraham. Now he's going to talk about Egypt for the next handful of verses, beginning in verse 9 and 10. And the patriarchs moved with envy. They sold Joseph. Who are these patriarchs? Not only Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but 12 tribes. Those are the patriarchs, because then all the Jewish nation came from one of those 12 tribes. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And they delivered him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all his house. They were jealous because of favoritism shown to Joseph from Jacob. You know the story, right? The book of Genesis, right about starting in chapter 26 onward. Verse 11, 12, 13. Now there came a dearth or a drought, a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. When Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. His kindred was also made known unto Pharaoh. In accordance with Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, number one, they rejected Joseph. Number two, God gave them to Egypt a second chance. And then they had a second time to accept Joseph as their redeemer, or they would die of starvation. They rejected him once. That second time they cling unto him, or they would die. There's a great comparison. We won't make it today. We'll just allude to it, of Joseph and Christ, because many people reject him the first time, but they better cling to him when they have that second chance, or they'll die of starvation from God, eternally separated. Verse 14 and 15, then they sent Joseph and called his father Jacob unto him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. All right, here's where they find another error. The Hebrew Bible mentions they had 70 people go into Egypt. I can read that, Genesis 46, verse 27. LXX is shorthand for Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so when they translated over, they wound up with 75 people, and the scholars in their footnotes, they gave the names of the additional 5 people. Is this an error? No, because there probably were 75, but if you're going to round down from 430 to 40 or to 400... wouldn't you round? You might could just say 70 and represent 75, and it's the same group of people. Don't try to trip over something small and miss the bigger picture, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Never has. Verse 16. They were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Land purchase, 2 burial places. We read about this in the book of Genesis. Now 17, 18, and 19 is your background of Moses. He's got to introduce Moses as he preaches this sermon. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred. He's in the group with our kindred. So that they cast out their young children to the end, that they might not live. Now look here in verse 20 and 21. In which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Do you see what Stephen's done? He has already preached to them the entirety of the book of Genesis. And now he's already in the first 12 chapters of Exodus. He'll get through that with the plagues. He's moving at a rapid pace. They would expose and set outside part of the same family. He was left out, now Moses was brought in. Roper said in his commentary, instead of being exposed to the elements, Moses was exposed to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, not exposed in a bad way, but she saw him and she took him in and raised him as her own. And that set Moses up for a good life, because then he knew all the intricate workings of how the Egyptian families worked. So when he would go back to Pharaoh when he was 80 and command that his people be let go, he knew the procedure and how to approach royalty. That was no accident. That was God's plan, just moving the story along. We're talking about Moses. What's interesting, verse 22, this info is not necessarily in the book of Exodus, but we know it happened. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. He knew their law. And Stephen shows respect for Moses. 23, it's not really in Exodus either. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, we knew he leaves when he's 40, but we didn't know what he felt to compulsion to go see them. Well, I'm glad I have Stephen's sermon, because now he's teaching me things that I didn't know from the book of Exodus, but he's inspired, so I know what he's preaching is true. Let's keep going, verse 24 and 5. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him. Now, we know this part. And avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Moses apparently had some sense of a divine message from God before the burning bush. But his people don't act the same way that he thinks they would. And so that may hamper his feelings. That may explain more why he is cautious to approach God there in Exodus chapter 3. Keep going, verse 26 and 7. And so the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? This is Moses' first attempt to deliver Israel. And he was rejected. They didn't want him as a leader. Oh, how they would change their tune in 4 decades. And he would lead them out of the land of Egypt. All right, let's keep going. 28 and 29. Wilt thou kill me? This question continues. As you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying, and he was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. Midian is in northwest Arabia. It's on the east shore of Aqaba. He had these 2 sons, Gershom, Eliezer, Exodus 2. I can read about this. See, what Stephen is doing, he's taking stories they know, and he is drawing his audience in, and he's getting them in the palm of his hand. So when he's ready to thrust that point upon them, he's got their attention by telling them stories they know. Let's keep the sermon going. Verses 30 through 34. We'll read all those together. Or verse 31, I guess I should say. We just read verse 30. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. No, we didn't read verse 30, sorry. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. The voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord unto him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now I will send thee into Egypt. So now God is giving his people another opportunity. He's going to send Moses back. Now here's what's interesting. Verse 31, or verse 30, he sees an angel of the Lord in the flame. Well, in the book of Exodus, it just calls it a burning bush, which God spoke from. Once again, Stephen shedding light on something helps me even better. And in my mind, Stephen mentioned this angels because the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin controllers, he's appearing before the Sanhedrin council. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So he's telling them a story they know by heart. And he's showing to them they believe in something they say they don't believe in. So now he's getting their minds going. He's making them rethink, am I doing what I think I'm doing? Smart man. Keep here verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. Bluntly stated, boom, cannot overlook it, that Moses was the deliverer of God's people. Can't deny that fact. 36 and 7, and he brought them out. After he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses. Oh, he sums up signs and wonders are your 10 plagues. He summed up basically the whole book of Exodus. This is that Moses which the children of Israel said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Congregation, it's not a church as we would think of it, but he's talking about an assembly. And I want you to think about in the wilderness when all 12 tribes would assemble together and they had a certain lineup that kind of would look like a cross if you saw it aerially. But as they would all assemble together, you could call that a congregation. The whole nation of Israel had assembled together. These are lively oracles, spoken words. You, he says to his audience, you already listened to the words of Moses. Now actually listen to what he says. He's going to tell you things that you need to hear. Let's sum this up, shall we? Watch this. Moses was a ruler, verse 35. A deliverer, verse 35. A miracle worker, verse 36. A prophet, verse 37. He had a congregation, or we might even think about it as a church, verse 38. And he relayed God's message to the people, verse 38. Don't you think right now I could just preach the types and antitypes and compare Moses to Christ? I won't. But don't you see what Stephen is lining his audience up for? You know all these qualities of Moses. Now let me show you Jesus. That's what he's going to get to. He's going to get to. Verse 39 through 41. To whom Moses, our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts they turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make unto us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now he's not pressing the parallel. He could, but he didn't. But now he's going to remind his audience of what happens when you reject God. They all knew the story of the golden calf. Instead of living words, watch this. He says, Moses is going to give you living oracles, lively spoken words. Instead of accepting living words, they turn to dead idols because that golden calf did not move, was not alive, could not hear them, could not save them. Oh, how far away could they have, much farther could they have been. Verse 42, then God turned and he gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. That would be from Psalm 81 and verse 12. O ye house of Israel, I was going to quote from Amos, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Second rejection brought God's wrath. Once again, a quote from Amos, Psalm as well. In the Septuagint, he talks about victims. Those would be the innocent animals that had to suffer. Verse 43. Yea, you took up to the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephaim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry away beyond Babylon. Molech, the Ammonite god, that they would do unspeakable things of sacrificing children, live, living children. They would kill them on the altar of Molech. Rephaim, however you want to spell it, was the Greek god of Saturn. Oh, the wicked things that they did in Egypt and coming out of that. His final point, and he doesn't spend long at all, he preaches on the temple. Look at 44 and 5. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed speaking unto Moses, he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers, which came after, brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out from before the face of our fathers under the days of David. He reminds the fathers that your people were worshiping God long before you had this temple built. They worshiped God in the tabernacle, a movable type of a temple, out in the wilderness. Keep going. David, who found favor before God, desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. David, he wanted to build that temple. And God said, no, because you're a man of war. Solomon will build it. Now we're into the book of 1 and 2 Kings. See, he's just preaching Jewish history. Verse 48, maybe the most scandalous statement, and Paul would make the same one in chapter 17, verse 24. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as said the prophet. God doesn't dwell in this building. God is here with our presence, but God's not going to live in this building, and the only way to approach Him is to be in these four walls. Now, that was the way within the tabernacle and the holy place and temple, not the same way today. Notice here, verse 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Isaiah emphasizes that same truth in his last chapter, the first verse. Here'd be a perfect time for Stephen to preach that God dwells in the church. But he doesn't get to, because his sermon is interrupted with a rebellion. That's verses 51, 2, and 3. And he could just sense his audience's hatred. And I understand. I have been preaching times, and I have been preaching the truth, standing behind the cross, preaching Christ and Him crucified. And I could tell that my message was not going over with some of the audience, because they were more likely not guilty, and I'm not judging. But you can tell when people are shooting you death rays with their eyes, or they won't look at you, or they'll count ceiling tiles. You can tell when somebody doesn't want to hear what you're saying. And Stephen knew that, and he does not shy away. 51. You stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in the heart and in the ears. You always resist the Holy Ghost. Your fathers did it, so do you. Stiff-necked, they couldn't turn around. Uncircumcised, that's a slap in the face. They were stubborn, prejudiced, disobedient. Stiff-necked, think about an ox that refused to put the yoke on, to be in submission. They would yield to God in the flesh with physical circumcision, but not spiritually. Oh, they don't like this. He said, which of your fathers, or which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? They have slain them and showed before the coming of the just one, capital J, capital O, Jesus Christ, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers. You're doing what your daddies did before you. Jewish people responsible for the prophet's death, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, they have not kept it. Accuses them. He says, this is your rebellion. The people in the wilderness, they knew, and they rejected, and you're no better than they, even though you think you are. Let's close out with Stephen's death very quickly. In chapter 5, there's a man named Gamaliel, a scholar of the law, and he stands up and saves the life of the apostles. And he says, look, if this is from men, it will fail. If it's from God, you can't stop it anyway. There's no Gamaliel for Stephen. There's nobody to step up and stop the crowd. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth, literally cut to the quick. Think about trimming your fingernail, and you cut it to the part of your nail, it's still alive, and oh, that hurt. They were cut to the heart. And they were ready to kill. They're grinding their teeth in a rage on him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfast into heaven. He saw the glory of God, saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. All these ugly faces of the crowd faded away. And here I see the Father, Son, and Spirit, all three doing different things at the same time. Jesus returned. He said, I'm going to go sit on my Father's throne. Mark 16:19, but here he's standing out of respect for Stephen. He looks up and sees these things as the crowd is there. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man," only time you get that reference out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, "standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran to him with one accord." This would be equivalent to if you appeared before the Supreme Court and you argued your case and you laid all the evidence out there. They would, all nine of our justices, because they're all spry, you know they do this, but they would all hop over their podium. They would pull out guns from under their robes and they would start shooting you down. That's about as bad as what's happening to Stephen, because he's one in front of one of the highest courts of the land. And they want to kill him. And they cast him from the city. It's illegal to kill somebody inside the city. According to Roman laws, you can't do that. And stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Luke doesn't give me the government's reaction to the crime. But this was also illegal according to Jewish law, because they didn't vote on it. And there was no period of public discussion. Introduced to Saul, holding those coats. Punishment for blaspheming was stoning. They would take you to a place of stoning. They'd push you off a cliff. They would push boulders off the cliff to land on top of you. And then they would throw you stones at you until you quit breathing. Oh, what a terrible way to go. Stephen knelt down. Verse 59 and 60. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down, so it must not have been as bad for him. With a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." When he said this, he fell asleep. He prays to Jesus. Very few times do you see that directed in Scripture, but he does. And he died with a prayer on his lips for his murderers, much like his Savior Jesus Christ did on the cross. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here he says, "Lay it not to their charge." It's often thought that Saul could never erase this scene from his mind. In fact, Augustine said the church owes the preaching of Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Because Paul saw all this. I've often wondered if this was not his thorn in the flesh, or at least part of it. I don't know. There's a lot in this chapter, and thank you for going through it with me. What can we learn real quickly from this great sermon, this great life of a servant of the church, first recorded Christian, first martyr for the church? Number one, we must always be willing to preach the truth, even if our audience gets mad. If I truly care about the souls of others, I'm going to try to save them. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. James 5:19-20, saving a soul from death. I'm better preach the truth whether they want to hear it or not. You must as well. Number two, Stephen accused his audience of rebelling against God. Today we rebel against God every time we follow after worldly things. Every time is a rebellion against God. Number three, even in his death, Stephen was forgiving of those who wronged him. I'm going to tell you now, dear friends, holding a grudge is never beneficial to anybody. We would do well not to hold anything against anyone. And you get a bonus fourth application for today. Stephen died prepared to meet his God. Oh, prepare to meet thy God, Amos 4. And verse 12, are you prepared to meet your God? Oh, look, that's our invitation song. That was by design. Think about Stephen's life. Think about your life. Are you prepared? Because we're all going to have to face that. Now, we may not face it the way Stephen did. In fact, the likelihood of you being stoned or even persecuted that severely for the cause of Christ here in this great country is slim to none, or slim and none, and Slim just left town, so it's not good. You're not going to probably die that way, but you are going to die, and you need to be prepared. Stephen was. He was a Christian. He heard, he believed, he repented, he confessed, he'd been baptized. You need to do the same. And then he lived faithful to the very end. If you're not a Christian, we sing this song, why not make the decision to become a Christian? Be prepared to meet thy God. If you are a Christian and you're not being faithful, you need to be prepared and return home. Learn these lessons from the life of Stephen and apply them to your life. Come, if you need, while we stand and sing.